He's up in Wisconsin, and he had been following the website for about 6 months and just wanted to thank me for it. We talked for a little while, and then got a nice letter Jenny gave me today that somebody sent in from a lady up in Massachusetts that has been on our website, and she's been going through some things, and she said that listening to the sermons have just been a real strength for her, just some good stuff. So we thank the Lord for that. And praise the Lord that God is using it all around, and that and all that you guys are doing. I thought I'd start off tonight. Who's got the mic? Who's running the mic tonight? Who is?
Upstairs.
Now, I thought we'd start off tonight. You know, last Saturday, we all went to the Auschwitz Museum, and you had 1,000 questions. And I thought maybe starting off tonight, I already told you this Sunday, if you have any questions about that, what you saw, anything related to history, I know some of the questions that people asked, they didn't have really a right context of history, and I don't want you to be misleading in it. So if you have any questions at all about that you want to ask, anybody got anything that I can help clear up for you, or, anything before we jump into our regular time tonight? Yeah, okay, over here.
So they talked about...
We'll give you a little more mic here. Go ahead.
Before they started sending the Jews to the concentration camps, there was talk, or I remember reading about how like the Christians were against them.
How the what, honey?
The Christians were against the Jews, or they were worried about the Christians going after them. Can you like explain who those were?
Yeah, well, got to remember now, when you say Christians, it's like in Africa, you hear on the news that the Muslims are killing Christians. And so everybody thinks in the American thinking cap that we're talking about Baptists. They're talking about probably Greek Orthodox or some other that they're really not Christian, but they're given that label. So you're going to find that what happened is at the end of World War I, Germany was really, really, really clobbered financially. They took part of her country from her. They annexed it out. She was limited to a very small army, no air force, a very small navy, and really, really had to pay back just billions. And it put the country into a really bad depression. And so bad that during the 20s and the 30s that it was it took about 1 million Reichmarks just to buy a loaf of bread if you could find a loaf of bread. It was terrible. And during this time, and this goes back to the Bible, during this time, the Jews had all kinds of money. If you saw in the concentration camp presentation that when they were exterminating them, they were pulling gold out of their teeth. You ought to see the absolute buckets, tons of gold teeth that were extracted from all those Jews. In other words, what I'm saying is, while Germany was in a Great Depression, the Jews had enough money to put gold in their mouth. And that goes back to God giving them the ability to survive when nobody else can. And that has been their mainstay of them being persecuted and booted all around the place, that they have this insatiable ability to survive and to make money and nobody else can. To the point where, maybe not in your day, but in my day, anybody who was shrewd in business or anybody who was really good, they were made fun of and called a Jew, because that's what the Jews did. They really had the ability to make money. Well, the Germans and saw that, and that was the beginning of their, of their dislike for them. And many of the Christian groups, which would have been Catholic and would have been Lutheran, They would have been, the Lutherans for sure would have been classified as Christians. You don't want to read that's Bible-believing Christians like we are. And they have the same disdain for them, not to the degree that Hitler did of wanting to eradicate them, but certainly they saw them as the problem. And this is why, as they got closer to, before they even started rounding them up, they began to segregate their businesses by making them put a star on the window and somebody standing outside encouraging people not to buy from Jews. And they were trying to break that economic stronghold that the Jews had. And, you know, and that goes back to what they call the Night of the Long Knives, which is where they broke and burned down a lot of the Jewish deals. That was the beginning of it. And they really, and then when Hitler came along, you know, he saw what was going on in his country. And he also saw that it was the Jews. And when he wrote his book, Mein Kampf, which is translated My Struggle, he says in that book that when he looked at his country and the problems that it had, economically, socially, and all the issues, he blamed that on the Jews. Now, we know from a biblical standpoint that God used all of that to get them back to the land in 1948 after England reneged on the Balfour Declaration in the 30s. So we understand that. But if you're looking at it from a pure historical standpoint of Europe during that time, you're going to see that Germany is in a terrible depression, and the Jews are spread out all through Europe. They're not just in Germany. In fact, if you saw that in the camps, once the Germans started getting these countries, and remember now, when Hitler came to power, he was made chancellor and von Hindenburg was the president. And Hindenburg died. He was an old World War I general. He dies, and immediately Hitler then becomes president and combines the two offices, and he becomes the leader of Germany. The moment he did that, all through this time, he's rebuilding his army, rebuilding his navy, and rebuilding his air force. This is all against the Versailles Treaty, but he didn't care. And nobody stopped him. Nobody said, you know, you can't do that. So he's looking now at conquering all of Europe. That's his overall plan. But he knows he has to do it piece by piece, and he has to be careful because all these nations, France, Belgium, Poland, they all have alliances with other nations, meaning that if he attacks Czechoslovakia, if they have an agreement with Britain, then Britain's got to come into war against them to help them. So he's got to be very careful. So what he does, he starts very slowly, seeing what he can get away with. So the first thing he does, he takes that strip of land, which was called the Sudetenland, which was the buffer of from Czechoslovakia to Germany, established in World War I. He takes that back. The next thing he wants is he trumps up the fact that in Austria, all of the German people, because Austria used to be part of the old German Empire. And so he now trumps up the fact that they are being mistreated, and so he takes Austria. And every time he does this, nobody does nothing. And he makes the claims that, you know what, once I get this, I'm done getting it. These are our people. They need to be part of Germany. Once you're a German, you're always a German. So he takes Austria. The next thing he does, checking it out, he takes Czechoslovakia. And the next thing he does, he takes Poland. Nobody stopped him. And so his goal was, and he had a plan, his goal was to take the whole world and make it into his empire. And that's why most people don't understand. Then he goes on and he attacks France. He takes France. France falls. And it's a thing where when he attacked France, then the British came in, but they got beat and Dunkirk, and you know, they had to pull off the continent. And so it's a thing where he systematically took all of these countries. Nobody stopped him. This is what people don't understand. He cared nothing about the people of those countries. Well, the Austrians he did because they were German. But when he looked at the Poles, when he looked at the Czechs, when he looked at the French, all of these people, he didn't care about the people. What he wanted was the land. He wanted to the land because his goal was to make Germany the world empire, and he needed the living space. And so what he did is once he got into Poland, then and Czech, then he started rounding up all the Jews that were from other nations because they were everywhere. You know, when you watch Schindler's List, those are Polish Jews from Warsaw. And he starts rounding them up, and he starts taking them from here, and he starts taking them from there. You have Russian Jews, you have Czech Jews, you have Polish Jews. They're from the Jews from all over Europe, and then, of course, the Jews in Germany. And so his goal was to eradicate all of the Jews. But at the beginning, it was all of the Germans didn't like the Jews because they were living a lot better than they were, and they got blamed for it. And of course, as I've said many, many times, all this is the hand of God moving through time in the last part of the middle part of the 20th century to bring about the Jews going to be part of the land and get the land back in 1948. So it's a thing where, yeah, they were against them, but it was because of an economic situation. And then when Hitler came to power, he escalated that and wanted to eradicate the Jews completely out of Europe. And if he would have gotten into America, then he would have done that. Most people don't understand. He had a complete ministry of geographics, we'll call it. They had already had an organization that knew more about every town in America than the people living in the town. They had learned everything about every portion of America because in their minds, I had a guy one time that was a GI, and he was talking to some German POW, and POW asked him where he was from, and I forget where he was from, but the POW said, "Oh yes, I know much about that." And the guy said, and he was telling this guy about his hometown. The guy had never been there. And he said, "How did you know all this?" And then he explained to him that that was where he was going to be relocated once they took America. And his plan was to take the whole world. And he already had plans to know where everything was in America. And, you know, so that was his conquest, to take over everything in the world. And the Jews, he wanted to get rid of the Jews, and he would have eradicated every Jew on this planet. He would have wiped out the nation of Israel. And that's why the Muslim nations today all go back through Adolf Hitler, as I've said many, many times. When he couldn't get enough SS guys that were German, Himmler loved the Muslims. He loved them because they were so dedicated to their cause. They were very fundamental as far as following orders and to the death. And so he brought them into the SS, and they had several Muslim SS divisions that fought in Russia and fought against the Jews. And that's why, you know, when Saddam Hussein was, you know, in power, he was either the great-grandson or the grandson of the German, of the Muslim guy who was in charge of the SS with the Germans. And he worshipped Hitler. That's why in one of the Middle East wars, they actually found in Arabic Hitler's Mein Kampf that they were all following. And it all ties back together, but it all circles around the nation of Israel. And so, yeah, but it starts out fundamentally with the Jews being able to survive, have food, shops, everything that they have, gold, and the Germans having nothing, and the Germans resenting it. And so they first attacked their businesses, and then once Hitler came to power, then they rounded them up. What they did then is put them in ghettos. Now, we think of a ghetto at 35th and Troost. That's not, in the historical sense, that's not a ghetto. A ghetto is an enclosed structure or enclosed area that people are locked into. And they actually walled off the whole Jewish section, put a wall around it that you had to go in and out through gates that was run by the Germans, and that became the ghetto. They did that so they could, when they wanted to round up the Jews, they knew where they were. And so it went through a progression. And once Hitler came to power, he escalated that. And then they, you know, they really escalated the what they called the final solution, which was to eradicate all of the Jews in Europe. So that's how that worked. That help you? Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, over here.
I could do a new question, right?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so my question's in Luke 1:19.
Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Okay.
And then one finger there. The other one is in Matthew. Let's see if I can find it.
Well, here it says, and the angel answering and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings.
And then Matthew 1:20.
Matthew 1:20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost.
So my question is, if I'm correct, this is an angel talking to Joseph in either book, but one, it says the angel of the Lord, which I thought was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Luke, it says Gabriel. So can you just, I guess, elaborate on that?
Yeah, well, this place here is dealing with Zacharias, who the other place is dealing with Joseph. So no. I'll explain that to you. So you have two different situations here where Gabriel is coming here speaking to him. And if you look up in verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? So he's talking to Zacharias. And then, of course, back here in Matthew 1:20, he's talking to Joseph. And Joseph is struggling with the fact that he's married to her. He hasn't had relationships with her yet. She's still a virgin, but now she's with child. So that's going to pose a problem based on the law. And he's not sure how to deal with that. And so the angel of the Lord here, which is probably the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually showing up here to relieve his fears that everything is okay. So it's two different accounts to two different guys. Yeah, no, that's fine. It's a good question. Good question. Anybody on the board back there? Okay, let's go back to one of those, and then I got a couple up here.
All right. Gary says, I thought I heard Bob say in his studies of the seven pillars that Christ had between five and seven bodies in the Old Testament. So I guess you in the seven pillar study you did, you mentioned how Christ had between five and seven bodies in the Old Testament. He's asking you to explain that.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll try to do them off the top of my head here. When I say that he's got five or seven different bodies, bottom line is here, that's Proverbs 9. I think it's Proverbs 9. I may have them there. Give me a second here. I don't have it. It's okay. When I say he has seven different bodies, God's Son manifests himself in seven different manifestations. When we think of Christ, here again, we make the fatal mistake of just thinking of Christ as a as we know him, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, that's just a small portion of it. It's kind of like in your whole Bible, which runs 7,000 years, 2,000 of it is the church age. What about the rest of it? You got 5,000 years in there that nothing is relative to the church age. So what happens is that people tend to look at the time period that they live in and then judge everything else based on that, and that's the wrong way to do it. And we do the same thing with Christ. We think because we know him, the most we know him is the way we know him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we forget about the fact that there's all through the rest of the Bible he shows up. Now, I'll walk you through these as best that I can. If I forget one, some of you other guys or gals around here can help me out with it. But he had, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," when he comes out of that Godhead in Proverbs chapter 8, he has a body. Now, that body is not like the body he has at the when it comes at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is some kind of body that he has that is manifested. But you don't know what it is. That would probably be the same body that he shows up in when he comes to meet Adam and Eve. Every time you find God in the Old Testament showing up, we know from the Bible that God is a spirit. So it's not God the Father. It'll be some kind of manifestation of Christ. So he shows up to Adam in some form. So he's got that body. I would say that's probably the body that he had when he came out of the Godhead back there that we talked about in Proverbs 8. When you get into the Old Testament, he's represented as the angel of the Lord. And now you get a clear picture of what he looked like as far as his body from over there in Joshua when Joshua meets him there at Gilgal before the Mount of Olives. And he sees him standing there. So he manifests in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. So that's another body. Then he shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he shows up in a human manifestation. He's no longer the angel of the Lord. Now he is the son of David. So that's a different body. And then he's crucified. He comes out of the tomb. And now when Thomas sees him, he shows him the nail scars in his hands and his feet and the spear hole in his side, but he has no blood. This is the body that he says, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to the Father." So that's another body. They couldn't touch him because he had just come out of the tomb. He hadn't been to the throne yet to present himself to the Father as the sacrifice. If he'd have been touched by man, sinful man, it would have defiled that sacrifice. So he said, "Don't touch me." Now, when you get into your Bible, he comes back an hour, 2 hours later, if you follow it through, they're hugging him, holding on to him, they're touching him. That's another body he had. In other words, when I say he's got a different body, I'm not saying that he looks different or he doesn't have two arms and legs. I am saying that there's a different aspect to that body. Where before he was a sinless sacrifice that could not be touched, that's a body you can't touch. Then he comes back, and now that's a body you can touch. Then, as I told you, he shows Thomas there that he's got hands in his feet. He's not standing there bleeding all over the place. So now he's got a body that has no blood. Then he goes back to heaven, and he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father. That's another body. Then when he comes back at the second coming of Christ, he's glorified. That's another body. And then when he goes into the millennium, he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's yet another body. So you have different manifestations of him throughout the Bible. And most people are so shallow when it comes to the Word of God, all they ever, they can't get past the fact of Jesus, you know, when he showed up at the first coming of Christ, that's what they get in their mind. So they just can't get to the point that he could have any other body or any other manifestation other than the one that they're localized with from the time they were kids growing up in Sunday school. But the truth of the matter is, he has different bodies in the sense of what they are all through the Bible. And of course, the last one is the glorified one, which, and that's why when we get our glorified bodies, we're glorified together, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. And so you find that those different manifestations of those bodies all deal with different aspects of how he's intermingling with man. If you would take every one of those and you would study them by themselves, you would find that the real issue behind them is what he's doing in interfacing with man. In the Old Testament, he's coming to the angel of the Lord. When he went to Abraham there, or with Moses, you know, on the mountain, you know, that's what he saw. If you saw God in the Old Testament, and the Bible will say, you know, he talked to God face to face like a man speaking to his brother. But yet the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. Seems to be a contradiction. No man has seen God the Father at any time. But the manifestation of God is Jesus Christ. And that's who Moses spoke with face to face. So you got to first understand that concept, and then you realize that all down through the Bible, when he interfaced with man, depending on what dispensation he's in, then, you know, that's what he does. And it just happens to be that when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on that manifestation is the one that we all identify with, because that's the one he died on the cross. And so that's the stigma of who he is we get in our brain. And usually nobody ever taught us any broader perception of that. So we grow up with that. And then so when we hear something like that, we have a hard time accepting it, because we never really expanded it out past that little, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concept, and you hold that in your head as that's the way Jesus looks and the way he is now. And of course, that's not true. They can't even take it past the point that he has a different body when he comes out of the tomb. And then a few hours later, it's changed again. Looks the same, but the aspect of it is different. One place you couldn't touch it, now you can, and then you find it glorified. So, you know, that's what you got. And those are the basic ones that you have going through the Bible. And again, if you would study every one of them, you would find that it's the manifestation of him in whatever form God chooses to interface with man. And in the Old Testament, it was the angel of the Lord. But if you would have saw the angel of the Lord, it would have looked just like Jesus Christ at the first coming of Christ. But he wasn't in a physical body. He was in an angelic spiritual body. Not even angelic. He was in a spiritual body. But he looked the same. So it's not about that he looked differently, did he talk differently, did he have gold hair, black hair, brown hair, did he have, you know, it's none of that. It's the fact that the body he has been the same all the way through as far as the image or the likeness. But the image of it has changed based on what dispensation God is using him to interface with man. That's what you got. So that's how that works. Well, I got one here that's a good one. Come over to Psalms chapter 1. And this is the question that he says, what is the difference between commandments, judgments, and precepts in the Old Testament? And he says they seem to be all the same with a different name to them. And so he wanted me to explain that. Well, they're not the same. Here's what you have. And these are all defined. In the book of Proverbs, you have seven different distinct aspects to government. You have laws, and you find these terms in Psalms. You have laws, you have statutes, You have commandments. You have precepts. You have judgments. You have testimonies. And you have ordinances. You have seven different aspects to what we would call a governmental structure. None of them are the same. They're all part of the same government, whatever government. I mean, Kansas City has laws. We have on the law book statutes. We have commandments. We have precepts. We have judgment. Any country, any city has these. But in the Psalms, they're defined from the Bible standpoint. And they pretty much hold true in life in general, too, of the definitions. But here's what you got, and I'll go through those. First of all, let's take the word, what it means when you find the word law in the Bible, or laws in the Bible. Now, laws will be defined as rules of conduct. You govern yourself by laws. And any society has to be a society of laws. And laws will define for you the rules of conduct. You're seeing in America now where we have absolutely no law and no rule of conduct. And you see what it's degenerated to. So laws in the book of Psalms will be rules of conduct. Now, if I were you and you have a wide margin Bible, I would put these where I have them, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, because you're going to find them throughout Psalms, and somebody probably, if you're a disciple and are working with at some point, is going to probably ask these same questions, so you want to have them handy, and I just so happen to have them right there. The second one is the word statutes. And the difference between laws and statutes is that statutes are laws or regulations that are expressed formally in a document. And that is what a statute is. A statute is a law, but it's formally expressed in some kind of document. Then you have commandments. Commandments will be orders given with authority. When God gave the Ten Commandments, they were given by God's authority for man. They weren't the Ten Suggestions. They were the Ten Commandments. God commanded that you do this. Now, then we have precepts. Now, we talk a lot about precepts. Precepts, another word for precepts, will be principles. Principles and precepts are basically the same thing. But precepts will be principles or directions giving us a rule of action. Now, that's very important, because when I list for you biblical principles and you make your book of principles, or you put principles, or you live a principled life, then you're living your life by a direction that will give you a rule of action. And that rule of action is to, you know, to do what God's word tells you to do in our case. Then you have the word judgment. Now, a judgment will be a written judicial decision. When a judge pronounces a sentence or a judge makes some kind of decree, that's a judgment. Then it's a written judicial decision, something that the judge as an authority has decided, and now it is what it is. Now, then you have the word in here, testimonies. Testimonies will be evidence that supports a fact. And, you know, so we talk about somebody, you know, last night in the youth group gave a testimony. Or you on Sunday morning, you give a testimony. Or you meet somebody and you give them your testimony. You're testifying to the evidence to support the fact that you truly have been saved. So that's a testimony. Then the last one is the word ordinances. The ordinance will be a decree or a command within a law. In other words, they will take a law and then make an ordinance out of it. You see this many, many times in cities where it says, you know, dumping trash is against city ordinance. Da, da, da. See, there's a law on the books, but then there's an ordinance with that law that gives you the number and everything that you can't dump trash. So an ordinance is within a law or decree or a command that is within a law, but that is set forth from that law. And so they make an ordinance of it. A Bible talks about that the ordinances of heaven. See, Bible says the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He commanded and it stood still. So God commanded everything to be created. But then what was created as it runs through under the law of God that created it, they're called ordinances of heaven because they run by a system within the law that God commanded. That's how it works. So that's important for you to know because you're going to find those things popping up in the book of Psalms and all through the book of Psalms. And so you want to, what I would do if I were you, and you don't, you know, I would go through as you read Psalms at some point and just highlight all those. You don't have to put what they are. If you have that at the front of Psalms, then you're pretty good. And then you just kind of go with it from there. So that's what you got on that one. Yeah, John, over here with John. Statute, laws or regulations that are expressed formally in a document. Yeah. Anything else have questions about that? Somebody else have a question over? Next question? Over, another question? New one? Everything on the books? Okay.
I have a new one.
Okay.
Philippians.
Pardon me?
Philippians. Philippians 1. In Philippians 1:19 and also in Philippians 2:12, there's a couple references about salvation, and I'm just trying to understand where he's coming from.
Okay, what's your first verse? 1:19?
Yes, sir. And the next one's 2:12.
Let's read that verse. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, and your question about that is?
Just what he means by turning to my salvation. I mean, when we get saved as a New Testament church, it's instant, right? And so what does he mean by that? And then when you look
over... What does he mean by turn to his salvation?
Yes.
Okay. Let's go up and again, we have to establish a context. We can't just take the verse. Come up here at verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places... And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, he's in jail, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, there's somebody out there preaching against him to hopefully... make his life a little more miserable while he's in the hoosgow. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and do rejoice. What he's saying is that I don't care up to this point, so you get the context. He says, there are people who are preaching the gospel, but they don't like me. And there's preaching people who preach the gospel who do like me. He's basically saying, I really don't care whether you like me or you don't like me. The bottom line is, I'm not taking it personal. As long as the Christ is being preached and people get saved, what you think of me doesn't matter. That's what he's saying up to this point. Now look at verse 19. For I know that this, what? All that he's going through, his bonds. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The salvation he's talking about here is not being saved. The salvation he's talking about is being saved from being in jail and all the persecution he's going under. He's already saved.
Right.
In other words, as I've said many, many times, every time you find the word saved in the Bible, doesn't mean salvation. It can be saved from being deceived. It can be saved from being persecuted. Here, turning to his salvation in the light of the fact that he's in jail, he's being persecuted, but the very things that are going to the people are saying about him are going to turn to his salvation, that God's going to protect him through it by the prayers of the saints and then by the Spirit of God, what he's saying. Got nothing to do with salvation as far as being saved. Okay. Salvation from the aspect of being saved from what he's going through.
Okay, well, it's probably the same.
I'm sorry?
It's probably the same applicable application in regards to Philippians 2:12.
I didn't hear what you said.
I said it's probably the same application that you just taught in Philippians 2:12 and the same thing appointing to my salvation. So
probably, yes.
You're fine.
Yeah. You know, those are good questions because you need to point those things out and see those. Not every word that you find that we always associate with being saved or even the word damnation is not going to be used exclusively in the Bible of somebody dying and going to hell. There's a damnation of your soul. The damnation of your flesh. Neither one are comfortable, but they're two different things. Yeah. Next question. Anybody got, you got one back here? Yet? Okay. I got one more here. Okay. Go ahead. Up here. Let's get Pam.
It's back to Philippians 2:12. I believe that verse says in your walk with the Lord, like your daily fellowship. It says, work out your own salvation. Isn't that talking about your daily walk with the Lord?
Yeah, that salvation there that salvation there is you're being saved, and then you work it out, and not from the sense that it's connected with works to be saved, but you know as well as I do, once you get saved, he's began a good work in you, and that's the work that he's talking about. And you got to work that out. God's got to work for you, but you got to work that work out in your life to get to there. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, the other one I got here is, and my sister sent this one in. And her question is, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and again in Revelation chapter 4, you have four cherubs. And each cherub has four faces. Then she asks, in Ezekiel chapter 41, verses 18 and 19, you have a reference to two cherubs, but they're only talking about two faces, the face of a man and the face of a lion. And her question is, why is there four here and then two here? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and this I'll show you something about this. And this is a very good question. Now, the thing I want you to see here, again, is we want to establish the answer to this is found in the context of where we find these cherubim. And this is where the answer lies. Now, her first question is in, her first cherubim is in chapter 1. And here you have in verses, all the way down through this chapter, verse 4, you have these cherubims, and they certainly do have four faces here. Now, let's forget about the faces for a moment, and let's look at the context, because the thing that's going to answer this question will be getting the different contexts between the three passages that we're talking about. Now, when we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, where we have these cherubims here, this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, how do you know that? And here again, key words in the Bible. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Now, when I start to read anything in the Bible, the first thing that I do is look for the key words. And I've told you this many, many, many times. I look for the key words because it's the key word that's going to open up what the context is. And that's going to give me, you know, 90% of the answer. So when I get to verse 4, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolding in itself. A brightness was about it, and in the midst thereof was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." And then in verse 5, it talks about four living creatures. And then he goes, talks about their appearances, and yes, each one has four faces. Now, when I'm reading this, if I want to establish the context here, that context, as I've said many, many times, is pretty much laid out for me in verse 4. And if I'm reading this, the first word that I find that is my key, that this is the second coming, is the word whirlwind. And you could go through probably 10 places in the Old Testament and where the passage will be the second coming, and you're going to find the word whirlwind. The second one would be the word north. And you're going to find in Psalms 95, verse 7, that you're told that heaven is north. So whatever this whirlwind is, it's coming out of the north, it's coming out of heaven. Now, the third word would be a great cloud. And that would be, you know, over in the book of Acts, where the Bible says when Jesus was ascending up in Acts chapter 1, the angel says, he went up in a cloud, and he tells them, as you see him go up in a cloud, he's going to come back in a cloud. So when I get the word north and the word whirlwind and the word cloud, man, I know exactly what I got. But we don't stop there. The next thing is fire. And fire will always be associated over and over and over and over and over and over again through the whole Bible with the second coming. The next word that I would find is a brightness. And you're going to find that word. If you would just simply go to Matthew chapter 17, where it deals with the Sermon on the Mount, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ, where he goes beyond the cross and gets glorified. It talks about the brightness. So that's established with it. And then you have, it says a brightness, and then if that was not enough, as you come down through here, notice you have a wheel within a wheel in verse 16, a wheel within the middle of a wheel. And what you have here is the second coming of Christ and these cherubim, which are mystery creatures. There's no question about that. I don't think anybody's ever completely laid out their four faces and how that all works. You can get pretty close to it. Larkin probably does a good job of it. Ruckman does an excellent job of it, but still at that. But anyway, that's not our issue. We see here that these four cherubs are connected with bringing in Christ's throne at the second coming of Christ. Now, come back to chapter 10, and this is our second area. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 10 go together. All this in the first 10 chapters here is a picture of God's judgment and God's second coming in Ezekiel. He's seeing this in a vision. Hang on here. Let me go back here. Read something here. If you go back to Ezekiel 1, it says, now you don't have to, I'm just going to tell you this. "Now it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened." There it is, you see. He's with the captives, that's the Jew. They've been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Picture the Jews in the tribulation being captive by the Antichrist. And he has a vision, and the heavens opens. Well, every time you find the heaven opens, that's Revelation chapter 19. That's the second coming. So what we have here in these first 10 chapters, anyhow, is all a dealing with the judgment, second coming. So Now we get back into chapter 10 and we find our four cherubim again with the different faces. But notice what he says this time. Verse 1. Then I looked and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now we've got a throne connected with it. And what we have here in these two chapters is a picture of the second coming of Christ, the heavens being opened, all the key words there, and the cherubim, these four creatures, bringing in the throne of God for the millennial reign of Christ. So this is what you have here. This is why you have the description of the cherubims in four with the four faces dealing with the second coming. Now, her question is in Ezekiel chapter 41, the same book. And she asked a question about Revelation 4, which goes right along with this. Revelation 4 is up in heaven going right along with everything that's going here. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 41. And her question is in chapter 41, verses 18 and 19. And here's where she sees the discrepancy. And it was made, 18, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherubim and a cherubim, and every cherubim had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side, and it was made through all the house round about. Now, here's the difference, and the difference is in the context. Back in the first chapter 1 and chapter 10, we have four cherubim dealing with the second coming of Christ. We're not dealing with that here. When we get into chapter 41, in fact, chapter 41 begins... Well, really, it goes before that. Let's see here. It's let's come back here. Come back to Ezekiel here. Come back to come back to chapter 30. Now watch the progression here, and this will help establish the context. We saw in 1 and 10, the context is the second coming. There's something else here we got in the chapter of 41, but I want to lead up to it and show you. Come back to chapter 36. Now in chapter 36, you have actually the 20th century. If you pick it up in verse 24 of chapter 36, this will bring us up to probably what I gave you last Sunday with the 20th century. You'll find in 24, 25, 20, and 24 and 25, and 26, you'll find the beginning of the 20th century up to and into the millennium. Now watch. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. That's 1948. That's exactly what he did. We can expand that a little bit and take that all the way back to the Zionist movement. Because we're not dealing with a specific event here. We're dealing with the mind of God when he began to do this. So that would go all the way back to, like we talked about Sunday, with the Zionist movement, with Theodore Herzl and those guys, and then the coming up through 1918, World War I, getting the land ready for the Jew, and then going up through the Balfour Declaration, and then World War II, the Jew getting ready for the land. And then in 1948, he accomplishes this. So verse 24 is the prophecy of the 20th century. That's what he did. In the 20th century, he brought them out of all the heathen, and he put them into their own land, 1948. Now, There's a paragraph mark in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness and all of your idols, and I will cleanse you. And a new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put into you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Okay, you know what he did for that paragraph mark? Verse 24 is the 20th century up to the rapture of the church and God putting him back in the land. Then, in verse 25, with the paragraph mark, he jumps completely over the tribulation period, and in verse 25, this is now the millennium. This is where they get a new heart, Hebrews chapter 8. He sprinkles clean water on them. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new spirit. Now we're in the millennium. And this is what we have here in this chapter 36 is the restoration of the nation of Israel, starting with the beginning of the 20th century, coming up to when the church goes out, jumping over the tribulation period and coming into the millennium, when he fulfills what he says in Hebrews chapter 8 about the new covenant that he makes with them. Now, come to chapter 37. Chapter 37, again, will be the restoration of the nation of Israel, and it's in the prophecy of the dry bones. And, you know, he connects the hip bone to the leg bone connected to the, you know, and it's that old spiritual song that is the connecting of the bones. And so now we see here that these dry bones are the nation of Israel living in a valley, dead. That's Israel before God breathes life into them. He brings back the bones, connects them together. He puts meat on the bones, muscle on the bones, but it's still a body without any life until verse 4, shall these dry bones live? And in verse 5, he causes breath to enter into them, and ye shall live. And now the nation of Israel is now alive. This man, these bones, is the nation of Israel. The dry bones of 5,000 years of being in a disaster now become live in the millennium. So what we have now is, in chapter 40, you go through chapter 38 and 39, it talks about Gog and Magog, but you get into chapter 40. And chapter 40 now is where we begin the great eight greatest chapters in the Bible on the millennial reign of Christ. You run from chapter 40 to chapter 48. Every detail of that structured kingdom is found in these eight chapters. And what you have here, just so we establish the context now, we're way past the second coming of chapter 1 and chapter 10. Now what we have in chapter 40 and on into chapter 41 where our question is, now we have a complete layout, breakdown, description of every aspect of the millennial temple. The temple that is going to be established in the millennium. So in verse 18 and 19, when we run into these two cherubim, we're not dealing with the four anymore. That was connected with the second coming. We're dealing with two cherub. And if you remember, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid, there were two cherubims that were bent over that. So we're dealing now with two, not four anymore. Now, there's still four, but in this particular case, I want you to know that we're not talking about real cherubim here. We're talking about carved wooden cherubims or whatever they're made out of, but we're not dealing with the real deal here as we were in chapter 10. These are carved images of cherubims that are part of the temple. Now, when it says here, verse 17 or 18, no, 17. To that above the door, even to the inner house, and without by all the wall round within, and without by measure, that it was made with cherubims and palm trees. Now, the two cherubims here will represent the Ark of the Covenant. The palm tree, wherever you find it in the Bible, will always represent the millennial reign of Christ. And you'll find that in significant places throughout the Bible. So what we're putting into the temple as they're building it for the millennium is two carved images of the cherubim, which obviously have something to do with the two cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then we have palm trees that are orientated in there in the carvings, which represent the millennial reign of Christ or the millennium. So everything that's being carved here with the cherubim and the palm tree have nothing to do with chapter 1 or chapter 10, but have to do with the establishment of the temple in the millennium. Now, it says that toward one palm tree, the cherubim had the face of a man. Toward the other palm tree, it had the face of a lion. Now, I've never read anybody anywhere in the history of the world whoever could nail those two down, but let's just take it from what we do know, and I'm not saying this is what it is, but I'm saying that sometimes you can get close to an answer that fits into the biblical format without ever naturally getting the answer, but you always give yourself the option that this is not nailed in deal. But we do know this. One has a face of a man, one has a face of a lion. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne in the millennium as the Son of David and the Son of God, so he's a man. We also know that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, so that would be the lion. So it may be, and I'm not saying that it is, I'm saying there's so far we can go with this. What we do know for sure is that chapter 1 and chapter 10 are dealing with the four cherubim with four faces at the second coming. Here in 40 and 41, we're dealing with the millennial reign of Christ, the building of the millennial temple. So the cherubims here are not connected with the second coming here, but more with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and what they represented in the Old Testament. So you probably have two here, and we know what the palm tree represents. Now, the only thing that is unsure of is the two faces. But given what we know, and again, I wouldn't get dogmatic about this. I wouldn't get up and say, this is what it is. You know, you don't know that for sure. But given the information and the evidence that we have, we know that in the millennium, Christ is a man who's sitting on the throne. And we also know that in Revelation, as I said, 5:5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So it may associate with the two aspects of Christ's person in the millennium. But you don't know that for sure. But that's as far as you can take it. But for me, in cases like this, as long as I can see the context of what I've got here, it makes sense why there's only two cherubim here and there's four there. God's a second coming. They're actually bringing the throne in. And if you know anything about the cherubim, if you have the throne of God, there's a cherubim on each corner of it. And they're actually bringing the throne in to the millennium. So that's why there's four. And the four faces, they're given in detail there. Here, it's not the same context, it's not the same detail, and it's not the same aspect. Here, it's the millennial temple, and the cherubim here represent something different than they did back in chapter 1 and chapter 10. So it's about as far as you're going to get with it. So that's a lot. So, sis, that's what you got, darling. I love you. Any other questions? We got time for maybe one more, maybe two if they're short. Anything on the board back there? Oh, okay.
I have a question. This is from the Auschwitz Museum. And
the who?
This is from the Auschwitz exhibit. I just thought of a question.
Oh,
from
the Auschwitz
that.
Exhibit? Okay.
So when Germany and Russia made that pact in 1939 and invaded Poland, what was Russia's goal going into the war? And then also, like, why did Germany turn on Russia and attack them only 2 years later? Did they just feel they were strong enough they could take them over at that point?
That's a great question. First of all, Hitler cared nothing about treaties or pacts. He actually stated that he would make any deal with anybody to buy himself time, but never would intend to keep it. The German army the German army in 1933, 34, 35, up to the mid-war, was the greatest army on the planet. Hitler had secretly built that to the place where it was unstoppable. He rolled through what they called a blitzkrieg. Now, that's a German word for lightning war. He took Poland in about 4 days. He took Czechoslovakia. He took Austria without firing a shot. His blitzkrieg was taking his tanks and running them through these countries, overtaking everything that they could because they had no armor that he had. He had tanks everywhere, and then putting the Luftwaffe over them, the Air Force, and between that and the infantry, he overran these countries, or they just up and surrendered. He just blitzkrieged his way all through Europe. He did it in Poland. He did it in Austria. He did it in Czechoslovakia. He did it in France. He just went through like a steamroller, and the armies collapsed. Poland couldn't stand. And they had good armies, but the fact was that they came in so fast and they came in so hard, and they had everything coordinated. And his victories in Europe through the blitzkrieg, he knew that he needed the natural resources of Russia. Russia is a vast, from the Caucasus where the oil fields were to the minerals throughout the thing. I mean, Russia is so vast. On one end of Russia, by the time you get to the other end of Russia, you go through three time zones. That's how big it is. It's incredibly big. He made the mistake. He made the agreement with Russia that he would not attack them. He cared nothing about that agreement, and the war with Russia wasn't Russia invading him. It was him invading Russia. And he attacked Russia thinking that he could use the same tactics in Europe, the blitzkrieg, that he could in Russia. And in his mind, he thought he could blitz his way into Russia and nothing could stop him because of what he had done in the countries. The problem was, when you blitzkrieg Poland, you're dealing with going about, 200 miles. When you blitzkrieg Russia, you're talking about going 3,000 miles. And so what he did is blitzkrieg got going, and he took a lot of towns. But the Russia strategy, and he was thinking, he was getting up there saying, we'll have Russia by, in the fall or this or that. He was counting on his blitzkrieg, and the Russians allowed him to come farther and farther and farther and farther and in, because they knew when he gets 2,000 miles into Russia, he's got to have a 2,000-mile supply line. And it was unsustainable. He didn't have that problem in Poland. He didn't have that problem in France. They're all small countries. But when he got into Russia, his blitzkrieg attack was his death, because they got so stretched out is the fact that they couldn't, and the Russians just kept falling back. They put up a little defense, and then they'd fall back, and Hitler thought he was whipping them. And they put up another fight, and every time they put up, the Russians put up the fight, they'd probably lose 30,000 guys. Stalin didn't care. And they would burn all the towns and butcher all the people as they went on. Stalin didn't care. He just kept falling back. They went after Stalingrad. They went after Leningrad. They went after Moscow. And what happened was they were so far in, and they had surrounded those cities, and they really had a real battle on their hands. But their supply lines were so far extended that they couldn't get the supplies they needed. Hermann Göring, who was in charge of the Luftwaffe, the Air Force, he wanted to tell Hitler that he could supply them supplies to keep them going by flying the supplies in. It took 800 tons a day to sustain that army. You had the German 6th Army. You had the SS Panzer 6th Army. It took that much tonnage, and he could nowhere do that. He could do 200-300 tons a day. So the supplies got thing up. Now, the other thing was Hitler thinking that he was going to get these guys quickly. They attacked sometime in June, if I remember my memory right, and he was expecting to be over and be done with it by fall. Well, because of his miscalculations, he didn't get it, and the first Russian winter set in. And Russian winters are unbelievable. It's like 80 below zero. I mean, the engine oils freeze. I mean, they have to build fires under the engines. And the German guys had no winter clothing because Hitler thought they would be done by, they would be won by that. So they had no winter clothing. So you have the snow supplies plus the winter coming and getting them. And the place where and so what the Russians did, all the time they're falling back, they're on the other side of the Volga, the river there, they're massing an army that's unbelievable. The tanks and guys, and what they did was they just swung around and they cut them off. And now they cut their supply lines and they're encircled. Now, they wanted to break out. Von Paulus was the general of the 6th Army, and he begged Hitler to pull out and fall back and regroup with the other group, and then Hitler would not let him do that. He says, you have to stand and fight for every inch of ground. There's no pulling back. Well, there was no way to win. And so one by one, they kept closing that circle, starving them out, freezing them out, and the Russians just kept pouring more troops in, more tanks in. They're used to those winters, man, and they have the clothing for it. And they had the tanks for it. And they were Germans were running out of food. They were running out of ammo. They were running out of tanks. And they were running out of men. It got so bad that the German soldiers were dying on a daily basis. And the doctors thought they had some disease that was killing them. They were dying of starvation. And it was a thing where he just closed that circle. And the fatal mistake was Hitler thought he could do with Russia what he did in the Balkans and in the Central Europe. And that was his mistake. And then what happened on top of that was the fact that the Americans attacked and came across into Normandy, and now he's got a two-front war. And you don't win a two-front war. You may hold out for a while, but you're gonna get it in the end. And the Americans were pushing from Normandy, France, inward. And the Russians now had the Germans on the offensive, and they're pushing them back, and they're moving back through all these countries and running them out of Russia. And now they just keep pushing back, and the circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And pretty soon, in time, it wound up where the Russians surrounded Berlin, and Hitler's down in a bunker, and that's when he killed himself. So it's a thing where he made the fatal mistake of thinking that he could blitzkrieg into Russia like he did in the European countries, which were much smaller. And he did it there. Oh, he knocked them out in no time. I mean, he was knocking them off in 4, 5, 10 days, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and the whole country capitulated. So he thought, his ego, his generals thought he could do that into Russia. And all the Russians did was just keep falling back and let him get farther in, because every 100 kilometers in was another 100 kilometers for his supply line. And when they were ready, they just swung around with a pincher movement, cut off the supply line, he's encircled. And they just closed the circle. The German 6th Army that went into Stalingrad, when Stalingrad fell, 90,000 German soldiers of the 6th Army went into captivity in Russia. They marched them from Stalingrad all the way through the towns to wherever they were taking them, and marched them on foot. They stayed in prisoner of war camps till 1952. Out of the 90,000 that went in from Stalingrad, only 3,000 ever went home. The rest of them died. The Germans lost 5.5 million men in Russia, total. That's just the army guy. 500, 5.5 million men died in Russia. And it's a thing where that was their downfall. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a documentary that the guy said that, and they were going through different aspects of these guys talking about the war. And at the end, it was one of the most chilling things. The guy said that if Hitler would not have attacked Russia, that there probably would have been no way that the United States could have won the war with Germany. And because they were, America was so unprepared. I think when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, now keep in mind the Japanese have been building aircraft carriers and building airplanes to the tune of thousands. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, we had probably in our arsenal maybe 200 functioning airplanes. The battleships that we had were all before World War I. The Arizona, you know, those ones that got taken out at Pearl, they were all pre-World War I battleships. We didn't have any modern navy. We only had 3 or 4 aircraft carriers. The Japanese had many of them. And it was a thing where we were totally unprepared. And, you know, we didn't have a very good standing army. We didn't have near the equipment. Now, America rallied and got it going. But at that, I want you to notice, the Japanese attacked us in 1941. Hitler, on December 7th, on December 8th, Hitler declared war on America, 1941. We didn't attack the mainland of Europe until 1944. That's how far behind we were. Now, truly, we went to Africa. We came up through Italy and came that way. But it was a slug out battle. It really was. His army was the best army in the planet in the 30s up to when he attacked Russia. And from that point on, that was his downfall. And he tried to, you know, he cared nothing about. He made a pact with every one of those countries, Poland, Czechoslovakia, France. And what he did, as I told earlier, he just went, he took this part of this country. Then he sent back to see what the United League of Nations back then was going to do. They didn't do anything. He'd take this next part. Then he'd sit back and see what the nations that were aligned with these people were going to do. And then he'd say, hey, that's all I want. You know what? I want that because of this or this or this, and I'm done. And they let him take it. And then he took a little bit more. Pretty soon they woke up one day and he had all of Europe. And then the next thing he wanted was Russia. And after he would have, if he'd have defeated Russia, and he'd have turned all that into, you see, he had the idea that he was going to populate the world with his Aryan race, his thousand-year Reich, fake millennium. And so he needed that living space. And he was going to, if he'd have got Russia and he'd have did what he wanted to do, he'd have got America in time, and America never would have been able to stop him. And we'd all be big smile tonight. We'd all be German. And it's a thing where, of course, God had different plans. God used Adolf Hitler for one reason, and that is to get the Jew back to the land, and then he cut his water off, and that was the end of him. And he destroyed him. But he destroyed him with, you know, it's a case where Hitler in Germany was a godless nation, and God used another godless nation to destroy him. And the Russians, they're the ones that took, like I said, they took Berlin. They took all of back of Poland. That's why all, and most people don't get it, that's why at the end of World War II, Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia, all those nations go communist, which starts the Cold War, see? And for years and years and years, you have Hungary, you have Romania, you have Czechoslovakia, you have all those Baltic, what they call the Baltic nations, all of those nations go communist. Why? Because the Russians took them over and liberated them and kept them, stayed there. The Americans got France and they got Belgium and some of those places, but we let the Russians go ahead and take those things back. That's why in those concentration camps, it wasn't the Americans that liberated them, it was the Russians. They liberated Poland, not the Americans. Americans never got into Poland until after that. We got into Germany, parts of it, but we got into Austria and the southern parts of it, but but they never went communist. They because that's where we were. But everything that Russia touched and got back during war turned into communism after World War II and started the Cold War. Yeah, and for, yes, you young kids, just so you know, the Cold War was not a war that they only fought in the wintertime. I actually had a kid ask me that one time. He says, Mr. Alexander, I said, yes. He says, you say the Cold War, is that a war that they only fought in the wintertime? And I said, no, nah, it's a little more complicated than that, but that's okay. Whatever you want to think. All right. We'll hold up there. A couple of things here.